You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Through Their Eyes. During Advent 2014, we look at the first Christmas through the eyes of its main participants, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and the angels. As we consider how Christ's incarnation affected each of these individuals, we hope it will allow us to examine our response to the story of God's amazing love shown in the coming of Christ, causing us to worship God anew with wonder, gratitude, and faith. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Today's text is going to be Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Throughout this, because some of the texts are so long, all of Luke 1, obviously Luke 1 and 2, deals with the first Christmas. I'm going to usually just be picking a verse or two out that'll kind of summarize it, but we'll be looking throughout Luke chapter 1 today, as you'll see. But Luke 1:18 is going to be our main text. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. As always, the text will be up here on the screen, and you can follow along in your Bible or your iPad or iPhone or however you're reading the Word. So Luke chapter 1, verse 18, "Hear now the word of your Creator, your Redeemer, your King." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." So again, this year, what we're doing during Advent, we're going to be focusing on looking through the eyes of other people at Advent. And this isn't just curiosity. We're not doing anything ridiculous like what was it like to be a donkey there or any of that kind of stuff. We're talking about the people who were there, that were eyewitnesses of the first Christmas. What was it like for them? And it's important because we focus on Advent every year. We talk about the coming of Christ. The story can become very, very familiar, but it's important for us to be able to not let familiarity breed contempt, not let familiarity breed, I know what this is about. God is working, and there is nothing that is more amazing and more consequential than the fact that God became man for us and for our salvation. It's not just that God has worked to save us. That's amazing enough. But the manner in which God has done it should always astound us and should always speak volumes to us. And the people he prepared that were part of that first Christmas story, their lives have echoes in our own lives. We're going to see we have many of the same struggles. So though they lived in a different time, spoke a different language, were part of a different culture, I think you're going to be surprised, as I am, as I look at it, how much my life is like theirs. So we're going to dive in and do it. This week, we're going to be looking at Zechariah. Now, when we begin speaking about Zechariah and also his wife Elizabeth and ultimately John the Baptist, we're talking about a devoted couple here. The most important thing to understand about Zechariah and Elizabeth that Luke wants us to get right up front is that they are a couple who are devoted to Yahweh. Notice in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read several things about them. We read, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron." So notice here in verse 5, we're being told that he's a priest, which means he's one of the religious leaders of Israel. And in fact, his wife is also from Aaron's tribe, which is important because that's where the priests were supposed to marry. But of course, by the time of Jesus, were many Jews actually following their law? The answer is they weren't. And many of the ones who were, like the Pharisees, were doing it for reasons of being able to beat other people down. They were doing it in an external way, but not penetrating to the heart. But Zechariah is a priest. His wife is from the priestly family. And notice Luke continues in verse 6 and says, "Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly." So it's not just that they are externally, Zechariah is a priest and she's from Aaron's family. No, they are devoted servants of Yahweh. And it's interesting that Luke says, you know, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Now, he's giving us a chronological reference there, and it's important for that. But it's also important for another reason. Was Herod a good guy? Was Herod devoted to Yahweh in any way? See, he was not at all. In fact, I even toyed with, you know, we could have done through their eyes and seeing Christmas through the eyes of Herod. He's an important player in the story. And too often, his response is repeated by other people, which is one of hostility rather than worship. But Herod is kind of a foil for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here's an ungodly guy. He's ruling in the nation, but here's this couple. They, unlike Herod, are devoted. They are upright. They observe all the Lord's commandments and regulations. And notice Luke says blamelessly. Now, he's not saying that they're sinless, okay? But what he means is these are righteous folks. These are folks who are doing their best to walk in obedience to Yahweh and his commands. And so notice the depth of their devotion. He says both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's verse 6 again. So they are, he says both of them are upright. They're a devoted couple. Not just that one of them is. As a family, they are both devoted to Yahweh. Both of them are seeking him with a whole heart. Notice that they are upright in God's sight. It's one thing, you might say, well, you know, other people thought they were pretty good, but if only you had known what went on behind the walls of their home. But Luke says, no. Actually, God saw, and God says that they are upright. They observed, furthermore, Luke says, they observed all of God's commands and regulations, okay? So it's not just when he uses the word here that they're upright, it's not that they've been declared just by faith, which is how they're declared just, but he's saying it's actually working out in their lives. They're not only justified in our terms, they're growing in their sanctification. They are regularly obeying God's commands. It's just their pattern of life. And in fact, again, he even uses the word blameless. He's going out of his way right up here up front to say, this is a couple that is a model for the way couples ought to be. They are observing God's commands. They are walking with him and before him. So we might expect with that beginning that things are going to continue going well for them. But the next thing we learn is that for Zechariah and Elizabeth, though they have been very faithful to Yahweh, they are suffering the pain of disgrace and disappointment. The problem is they have no child. In Luke 1:7, Luke immediately turns and says, but they're observing Yahweh's commands, they are faithful, they are devoted, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So notice here, there's this amazing, deep, personal wound. They don't have children, and they clearly want children, both from just a personal standpoint and then from a cultural standpoint that we'll come back to in a moment. But not only is it that they have no children, you might say, well, you know, there's hope, except for Luke tells us, actually not, because Elizabeth is barren. Elizabeth is not able to conceive. Now, this might remind you of some other places in the scripture. For example, like Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah could not conceive. And even Jacob and Rachel, where Rachel could not conceive. And you remember, she grabbed a hold of Jacob and said, you know, give me children or I die. And Jacob said, am I in the place of God? I can't control that. Only Yahweh can control it. And so here Elizabeth is in the same position. But not only is Elizabeth barren, they're both old. They're beyond childbearing years. So again, a very clear link back to Abraham. So here's a situation where they not only don't have a child, they've gone long years without having a child. Elizabeth physically is not able to have children, and they're both too old for this to happen. In other words, hope's all but gone. The light is all but flickered out for them. And the result of this is disgrace and then disappointment. Now, first, disgrace. They were disgraced in the eyes of others, okay? We know this both from historical research, but also from Elizabeth's own words. In Luke 1:25, when Elizabeth finds out that she's pregnant, which we'll be coming to in a moment, we read this, "The Lord has done this for me," she said, "in these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The fact was, in their culture, for Zechariah and Elizabeth to not have children was disgraceful. And despite all of the good things that Luke had just said regarding them, people are whispering, what's wrong with that couple? That's what they did. Obviously, something's going on, or else they would have been able to have a child, because Yahweh blesses women with children, and if Zechariah and Elizabeth can't have a child, they've obviously done something. There's a reason. It was a real situation of disgrace. And in those kind of situations, in their culture, people always whisper there must be a sin. You remember when Jesus has the blind guy brought before him, and the disciples, even the disciples, are asking, well, who sinned, him or his parents? Somebody here sinned for this guy to be blind. And Jesus does not accept the false dilemma. He says, no, that's not what went on here. You can't determine from this circumstance that there was sin in one of these people. It doesn't work that way. But that's exactly what Zechariah and Elizabeth are dealing with. People whisper oftentimes when there's difficulties. If you want another biblical example, think of Job's friends. You remember them? We're told in that case, God brought up. You remember Satan shows up and says, hey, God, have you noticed? The world's a mess. Nobody's following you. I'm winning the war for the hearts of men. God brings Job up. He says, have you considered Job? Look at that guy. That guy's the most upright man in all the earth. That's God's determination of Job. The second Job gets sick, well, not the second, they wait a week. They do well for a week. Then they open their mouth to be helpful, okay? And we could write books about this because thankfully no Christians ever do this sort of thing, right? They immediately turn on Job. You're in this position because of some lack in your own life. And you gotta remember, Job has lost children, he's lost his possessions, everything has gone wrong, and their comfort is to blame him. Their comfort is to add to his pain. And this is exactly what is happening with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth says, I've got disgrace among the people. God's estimation is they are upright. God's estimation is they are blameless. God's estimation is they are a devoted couple, a model couple, but the estimation of people around them is there's something going on here. And sad to say, that is exactly what people will do. There is nothing worse than people piling onto our pain, but they do. I remember when Linda first was diagnosed with lupus and rheumatoid arthritis, and you know that was a very difficult time for us. We're trying to walk through my wife's sickness. And we had some people, I remember one of the people she first ran to, she was secretary at a Christian school, and a person said, well, I don't receive that. We said, well, that's good that you don't receive it. You don't have anything to do with it. There's numbers in blood tests. It's not like we just, you know, went to a dictionary one day and looked up diseases and picked one. That's utterly not helpful. But it's exactly what people do. At your moment of worst pain, rather than being a comfort, they're Job's friends. Rather than being people who would gather around Zechariah and Elizabeth and weeping and saying, I am so sorry that for years this desire has gone unwanted, there's disgrace. It's what happens. But there's a deeper problem. As bad as that problem is, that's not the real problem here. The deeper problem is disappointment with God, even in this upright couple. Notice again, verse 6 and 7, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children. And this had gone on for years. They had faithfully followed God, but no child had come. They had faithfully followed God, crying out to God for years, but no child. They had raised their hands in prayer, but no child. All of this goes on, and it's even worse than the disgrace in the eyes of friends. Because you know what? It's one thing if friends dump on me, and you know, like when we went through what I said with Linda's sickness, we can go to Jesus, and we can take that to him. But what happens if your problem is with God? Where do you go? What do you do when you're Zechariah and Elizabeth, and though you are continuing to faithfully follow God's commands, there is disappointment. Now, before you wax religious on me here, okay, get off of a religious high horse. If you've cried out to God for 30, 40, 50 years for something, and by God's own word, you've been upright, you've followed his commands, you've been a model couple, and for 30, 40, 50 years, there's no answer to your prayer, don't tell me you're not going to be disappointed with God. Okay, that's false religion. And if you came and told me you weren't, then we're going to be having some counseling over some deeper issues, like deception, because you're not being honest. There is real disappointment for this couple. This is a real pain. So all of that is the backdrop to when suddenly Zechariah is going to go into the temple. And so we get God's encouraging word in the midst of their disappointment. Do you see how their lives can mirror ours? Do you have any disappointments? Any areas where people have dumped on you? That's the backdrop for Christmas. That's the backdrop for hope. Hope comes in the middle of darkness. That's when it comes. And that's exactly what's happening for them. So notice God's encouraging word. God is working miraculously in Zechariah's life. At this moment, when there's all of this despair and gloom and disappointment with God, God is at work. Notice first, Zechariah is chosen by lot to offer incense. So in Luke 1:8-9, we read, "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense." Now, this is the dream of every priest. There's all these divisions of priests. You might serve a lifetime and never get to go in and offer the incense. And you don't have control over it. It's done by lot. Our equivalent might be throwing dice or doing the lottery, you know, the little thing turns. And so every priest wants to do it. And Zechariah, this devoted man, of course, this would be the highest honor of his entire life. But he doesn't get to choose it. God's the one who chooses it. Right in the middle of the disappointment and the difficulty, God says, "Zechariah, now's your time. You're going to get to go into the temple." Now, I got to imagine when Zechariah got chosen, he thought, "I can't wait to get home and tell Elizabeth. This is like the most awesome day. I'm getting to go in and serve before Yahweh in the temple." But not only does he do that, notice that secondly, an angel of God shows up while he's in the temple. So we read in Luke 1:11 and 12, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." Now, what this means is, I'm sure Zechariah's first thought was probably something along the lines of, "Nobody else who's ever been in here told me that angels like show up while you're doing this." I mean, this is a shock. An angel shows up and is standing there right next to the altar where he's supposed to do the incense. I mean, this is a sign. This is not just like every other day, because the fact is, most priests who went in there, what happened while they were in there? Nothing observable. They did things by faith. They did their sacrifices. They did their offerings. They offered up the incense. They did all of that, and they walked back out, and nothing observable had happened to them. But in Zechariah's case, this angel has showed up because God's doing something. And notice here, as always when the angel shows up, what is Zechariah's response? Notice it's not, "Hey, Gabriel, what's up?" What's his response? Absolute fear. Okay? Just as a side light, you know, you ever hear people say, you know, "Well, if there is a judgment day, I'm going to stand there and I got some questions to ask God." Really? Because when an angel shows up, you wet your pants. I'm pretty sure when you're standing in front of God, arguing's not going to be on your mind. Any of us. And so Zechariah is filled with fear. This upright, righteous guy, he's still afraid when the angel shows up. And who wouldn't be if we're honest? Okay, don't be religious. Oh, this is why when you read all the books and people, you know, chat with angels all the time, it's like, why don't I see that anywhere in the Bible? Anywhere in the Bible. Okay? We'd be scared to death. And it's exactly what's going on with Zechariah. But then notice God's word to him. In Luke 1:13 to 15, we read, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. So first off, we get this word of reassurance. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. I'm not here to strike you down. There's not going to be a problem. And then he tells him, your prayer has been heard. My guess is Zechariah's first thought is, wow, God's really showing up here while I'm offering the incense prayers for Israel, and God's telling me he heard it. But Gabriel says, I'm not just talking about that prayer. Yahweh's hearing that. I'm talking about what you and Elizabeth have been praying for. Your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. All these years you have cried out and it seemed like there was no answer. Yahweh heard. All these years you lifted your hands and it seemed like nothing was ever coming. The heavens were brass. Yahweh heard. All these years you've labored and you faithfully served and yet there was disappointment. Yahweh has seen. Yahweh has heard. Yahweh has granted what you have asked for. And not only has he heard you, not only are you going to have a child, this child will be a delight and a joy to you, and he's going to be a joy and a delight to other people around. Of course, it's not a big prophecy for Gabriel to note a couple who's waited their entire lives for a child and are now going to get it, that they're going to be happy about it. Of course, they're going to be happy. But Gabriel says, I want you to understand something. Not only is this child going to be a joy and a delight to you, he's going to be a joy and a delight to all kinds of people around him. And the reason is because this child is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. You are asking for a child. God's giving you a specific child because Yahweh's on the move. More than you ever thought, Zechariah, God is at work doing something. And he goes on and he gives a detailed explanation of an encouraging word about the child. God's encouraging word about the child. Notice there, starting in Luke 1:15, says he's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So he's a special child, no alcohol. He's set apart like a priest on duty, okay? When the priests were on duty, they were told, you can drink alcohol the rest of the time, but when you come on duty, you cannot drink at all. There were all kinds of regulations. This child is gonna be like that his entire life. He's never allowed to do these things that other folks get to do. He's set apart. Secondly, he's gonna be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. Now, the NIV here has even from birth, but it's literally from the womb is the phrase. And we get a glimpse of that, of course, and we'll look at this next week. When Mary shows up and she's pregnant with Jesus, what does John the Baptist do in Elizabeth's womb? He leaps because he recognizes the presence of his Lord right then. So even from the womb. Now, you got to understand this. Zechariah, as a priest, knows this. How many people in the Old Testament even had the Holy Spirit anoint and rest on them? Very few. Prophets, priests, and kings. There have not been prophets for hundreds of years. The phrase they had at this time is, the voice of the prophets has fallen silent. What we have is an echo. The Aramaic phrase was Bat Kol, the daughter of the voice. We have echoes from the prophets down, but there is no prophet today. The Spirit is not working that way. Gabriel is telling him all of that has come crashing to an end. Your child is not only going to be set apart, he's not only going to be a prophet, he's not only going to have the Holy Spirit on him and with him, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and not later in life, right from the womb. Zechariah has no category for this. David wasn't that way. Moses wasn't that way. Isaiah, Jeremiah were not that way. In short, nobody was that way. This is a first. Imagine how Zechariah's head is reeling. You have prayed for years and years and years just for a child, like all the other children walking around. And now, when all hope is gone, Elizabeth is barren. We are too old. We've given up on all this. You're showing up and you're telling me not only a child who is so special, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, for which I have no theological category. There's nothing in history about this. That's what you're telling me is going on here. And he continues and says, Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. So this child is not only going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and doing all this. You all have been devoted and your heart's prayer has been for your people. Well, this child is God's instrument to start turning Israel back to Yahweh. And in verse 17, you thought you were blown away before. He'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedience of the wisdom to the righteous. This is a phrase back to Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament. It's also to the last words that were written in the Old Testament. In Malachi, we're told before the day of the Lord comes, before Yahweh comes, the great prophet is going to come and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children towards each other. Zechariah, it's happening and it's your child. Now, be honest. I would probably pass out. Maybe he did. Maybe Luke was just kind and didn't say, and then Gabriel had to apply smelling salts. I was just looking for a kid, any kid. I've got Elijah coming again, going to turn the nation back to us. And by the way, he's coming before the Lord. He's coming before Messiah. That's what he is talking about here, is that this one is the forerunner to Messiah. You were looking for a child. I'm giving you a special child. But more than that, there's another child coming. I'm coming in flesh to work redemption. Everything you wanted is coming, and it's wrapped up and begins with Elizabeth getting pregnant. What a day. Unbelievable. Have you ever had prayers that you waited and waited and waited for, and then when God answers, it's way beyond anything you were even thinking or imagining? See, that's the way God is. Think your wildest thoughts about heaven. Paul tells us you can't even begin to think what it's going to be. That's our problem. We don't get it. We don't get how awesome God's plans for us are because we're so caught up in what's going on around us now. And that's exactly what is happening with Zechariah. What Gabriel is telling him is, you're getting your prayer heard, but it is more than you ever asked or you ever dreamed, far beyond anything you had imagined, Zechariah. God is answering your prayer. That's what's happening here in the text. What an amazing and encouraging word. All the prayers you thought had fallen down, God's bottled them up. He's brought them all, Zechariah, and he's listened, and he's answering every one of them. And his answer, Zechariah, is way more than you thought or you had asked for. This child will be a great prophet of God. This child will prepare the way for God himself to come. The voice crying in the wilderness, Elijah coming again, the hearts of the children and parents being turned to each other, all of that is going to be wrapped up in your child. And so this is God's amazing, encouraging word. And so surely we're going to read, Zechariah says, may your word come true. Right? Because that's what I would do, right? Or is it possible, after not days, not weeks, not even years, but decades of disappointment, maybe God's encouraging word of promise is going to fall on a doubting heart. And that's exactly what happens to Zechariah. The rest of it is a story of Zechariah's doubt and then God's restoration. In other words, the gospel. Notice here, Zechariah responds with doubt. To all of this, his response is, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Now, the interesting thing is, the way Luke records this, the phrase, how can I be sure of this, is identical in the Greek to when Abraham was told by God, your descendants will be as numerous as stars in the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to righteousness. Abraham's next words are verbatim what Zechariah repeats here. Verbatim. And in that case, God accepted it. But Zechariah knows what God did for Abraham. He's quoting the phrase verbatim. He's saying, I'm asking the same question Abraham did. But in this case, this is no ordinary child. This is a great prophet of God. So Zechariah has not only seen that God did this with Abraham and Sarah, he's clearly capable of doing this. Secondly, God sent an angel to tell me this. This isn't a dream. This is not some person I always thought was a little bit off, but they wander around the temple sometimes, and he told me it was going to happen. This wasn't Elizabeth one night after she had a little too much wine or something said this. I walked into the temple, angel materializes and stands there and tells me this. Every reason to believe. But Zechariah's response is, I want a sign. I need something. Okay, I need something and I need something now. Now, of course, he's going to have a sign. Just give it a few months. Elizabeth's going to start looking like she's eating way too much pasta or baklava or something. But he's talking about, I can't go home and tell my wife this. There's no way I can go home and tell her this or tell anybody else this. If they ask what happened in here, I can't go out there and say that. He's looking for a sign. And I want you to understand, this is what's so essential. This is not because Zechariah is some dummy, that he doesn't believe in Yahweh, that he's not faithful. He is faithful. But folks, this is what years of disappointment do. When disappointment eats away at your heart and in mine, it becomes very hard to receive the word of God. It becomes very hard for every one of us. This is why this stuff is so relevant to us today. Because I can go around to every one of you, you've got prayers that have laid unanswered for years. Unless you don't pray. And so do I. We all have those areas. And if we are honest and open, they can create real disappointment in God. And so Zechariah's disbelief is not that he doesn't believe Yahweh exists, that he doesn't believe Gabriel's actually an angel, that he doesn't believe God has the power to accomplish. That's not what it is. The problem is Zechariah has come to believe his circumstances more than he believes all of those other things. In the Advent devotional, I'm going to quote from a guy named Liam Corley, you might have heard of. But I want you to hear this phrase. Zechariah's disbelief was based on circumstances he could see and a history of disappointment. His first reaction was not to think of Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah's experiences of seeing God's answer prayers for a child. He believed his past experiences more than he believed the testimony of Scripture. And I would say, oh, Zechariah, how do you do that? Except for, I would then have to ask myself how I do the same thing. How tempting is it to believe my circumstances more than it is to believe the Word of God? Even when God is working all around us. Have you ever had the experience even where God does something and he answers and you say, I will never doubt again. And then something else happens a few months later. And if the angel did show up, he would probably have a DVR, you know. Can I play this clip to you again where you promised to never doubt? But isn't that what we do? We just don't believe God's going to come through because our circumstances seem to shout so loud. So Gabriel then responds with a word of judgment, but it also brings in a position of grace that we'll talk about in a second. Gabriel tells him in Luke 1:19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. If it sounds like Gabriel's a little miffed, I think he is. I think he's saying, I've been waiting from like eternity past for this moment. And this is what you did. You messed the whole thing up. Okay? It would be like if I went home and Linda was all dressed up and had made a wonderful meal and had this great news, and then I just blew it off. And Gabriel's response is, first off, you got to get the name Gabriel. His very name means God is mighty. That's why he tells him, I'm Gabriel, which means God is mighty. I stand in the presence of God. You're shocked that I showed up here today? You ought to see what I do on a daily basis. I stand next to the throne. How can you doubt the mighty God? Who sent me here to proclaim? The word is the one that Luke usually uses for us proclaiming the gospel. Good news. I was sent to bring you gospel. I was sent to bring you good news. I was sent to tell you your years of wandering in exile, your years of doubt and disappointment, they're over. God has heard, God has answered. And you respond with, I need something else. Sarah's not enough. Hannah's not enough. Rachel's not enough. Me showing up talking to you in the temple's not enough. It's not enough that you got chosen by lot. It's not enough that I tell you the mighty God has heard and answered. How do you think I knew you've been praying this? But all that's not enough. And so what he tells him is, in verse 20, now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. In essence, what he's saying is, you want a sign? All right, I got a sign for you. You've spoken your last word. That's your sign. At which point, Zechariah probably, nothing comes out. Gabriel pats him on the back and poof, he's gone. Okay, so he's giving him this, you're not going to be able to speak until everything is fulfilled. And there is a note of judgment in that. You doubted the word of God. Are you glad that God doesn't always send angels with quite the attitude that Gabriel's got right here? I would spend most of my life not speaking, and nobody say amen. So, but I want you to see there is mercy in the middle of this. Silence is not just judgment, it is a mercy. I want you to recognize, just like death that came in after sin, whenever God brings judgment, it's always tinged with mercy. Back in the garden, when death came upon us because of our sin, that is judgment. But I want you to know it's also mercy. What would life in this fallen world where our bodies are in decay from the moment we're born, what would it be like if our physical life just kept going? It would be unending misery, is what it would become. It actually is the gracious gift of God that in the midst of having to judge us for our sin, he allows us to die so we can be raised incorruptible, non-aging, not sick, not fallen, not broken. It's good news that I don't even know what my back would be like if I had to live 900 years. At 53, it's already given me enough trouble. I can't even fathom what it would be at 5,300, what that would be like. When God brings judgment, it's always tinged with mercy. And there is a mercy here. When Zechariah walks out, he's not ready to explain what God said. And let me give you a little tip from this. Here's a lesson to learn. If you don't believe what God is speaking to you, don't go telling other people yet. Just keep it to yourself. There is a time here where Zechariah is given to ponder and to meditate. And it's not just Zechariah. Mary does the same thing. Elizabeth, apparently, she goes off and hides for a couple of months. And I'm sure it's because what's Elizabeth afraid is going to happen? She's afraid she's going to miscarry. So she goes off and she hides for several months. She doesn't want people to know. But all of that is also a time to ponder. It's something we need in our culture. I've been pondering and meditating on this. We live in a culture of constant activity and noise where we can't take time to quietly sit and listen. One of the reasons we never move from doubt to belief is we don't take the time to be quiet and to ponder and to listen to God, to turn his word over, to pay attention. But the Christmas story is full of people pondering what God is saying. And Zechariah has got time to notice this. And it also begins the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding John the Baptist, because everybody is like, this is like wild. The guy went in the temple. He came out of the temple. He's not said a word since then. Elizabeth goes away for a couple of months. She comes back. She's pregnant. Nobody thought this couple could possibly get pregnant. What in the world is going on here? Everybody's paying attention to what's happening. It lets everybody know that God is at work. And then this gets fulfilled when Zechariah, notice when he comes out of his period of silence, he's been restored by God's gracious work and is filled with obedience and praise. In verses 62 to 64, we read, they made signs to his father because Elizabeth said, his name is John. And everybody said, look, we have a tradition you might have heard of. It runs back like a couple thousand years. You name him after his father or some other male in the family. There's nobody named John in your family. And so they made signs to Zechariah to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak praising God. Zechariah is now, later on, there's no, I need to consult with Gabriel. I'm not sure what I want to do. It's straight obedience. Okay, the sign worked. I ain't said a word in 9 months, okay? I hadn't been able to tell anybody. Yes, his name is John. I got this much. I can obey and name him what I was told to name him. And he no longer doubts. He's filled with praise. And notice his song of praise here and how he builds it. It's not just that he says, wow, God has done an amazing thing and given me a child. Notice Zechariah's song of praise. First, it is first and foremost about the coming Messiah. The song is not primarily about his own child. It's not primarily about what's going on in his life. It's primarily about Jesus, which is the way Scripture always is. So notice in Luke 1:67 to 69, when we look at his song, we read, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. That's not John the Baptist. That's not Zechariah's experience he's talking about. He's talking about a Redeemer coming. And notice in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's the Messiah. The horn coming from the house of David is the Messiah. Zechariah, with 9 months to ponder, has figured out, God not only answered my prayer, not only went beyond my prayer, this whole thing is wrapped up in the coming of Messiah. Right. Thanks be to God for 9 months of silence for him to be able to figure this out. Redemption, the horn of salvation, all of this is about Messiah coming. And notice, it's not even future tense. Even though Jesus isn't born yet, Zechariah says he has raised up a horn of salvation. The Greek is an aorist tense. It's not future. Zechariah said, this is done, man. God has promised it is going to happen. As the Messiah comes, it restores our hope and our faith. First thing you need to learn in Advent, whatever is going on in your life, however dark the night of your doubt is, however dark the night of your soul is, Christ has come to restore hope. He is greater than your circumstances. He is greater than my circumstances. Secondly, Zechariah in his song recognizes that God remembers. No matter what our circumstances say, God remembers. In verses 72 to 75, he says, he's come to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Now, you need to understand two things. Zechariah's name in Hebrew means Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth's name in Hebrew means my God has sworn an oath. So Zechariah is not just picking out things. He's saying, you know what? I was Zechariah. Yahweh remembers, but my circumstances came and overwhelmed me, and I forgot that Yahweh remembers. And I doubted that he remembers. But you know what? Yahweh does remember. And my wife, every time I called her name out, I was reminded, my God makes and remembers and keeps his oaths. But I forgot that because my circumstances overwhelmed me. But as Messiah comes, he knows Yahweh has not forgotten. As Messiah comes, he knows Yahweh remembers all of his covenant oaths. So notice he says, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah is going back and saying, Yahweh not only remembered me, he not only remembered my wife, he not only remembered all of our prayers, he's remembering every promise he has made all the way back to Abraham. The guy I should have remembered when Gabriel talked to me, but I forgot about for a moment, Yahweh had not forgotten. And when Yahweh gave a promise to Abraham, if you remember, Abraham wanted what? A child. And Yahweh said, I'm going to give you a child. But I'm going to give you more than a child. I'm going to give you the seed of redemption. The Messiah is going to come through you. The promise I made back at the fall in the garden, Abraham, it's coming through you. And every covenant promise from then forward, Zechariah is saying, Yahweh has remembered them all. And he has kept them all. That is what Christmas is ultimately about. Our God does not forget. It took Zechariah 9 months of pondering. I want to encourage you in the coming 4 weeks of Advent, do me a favor. Get quiet every day and sit down and ponder God's word and God's work. Give it time to work and be honest. Ponder it relative to where you're disappointed with Yahweh. Ponder it relative to where you've cried out and there's been no answer. And remember that He remembers. You forget your promises, and so do I. He doesn't. They're there. He keeps them. He makes them. That's what the coming of Messiah is about. So how do we apply this word? And then we're going to come to the Lord's table. It's a simple question. Just one question. Has disappointment led us to doubt God? Has disappointment led us to doubt God? Years of disappointment took a toll on Zechariah. I remind you how Luke starts the story. Luke's words, not mine. Upright man. Blameless man. How would you like God on judgment day to pull you forward and say, angels, gather around. All you people, look. This guy was righteous. This guy was blameless. This guy kept my commands. If disappointment can eat away that guy's faith, it can eat away your faith and mine. He was obedient. He was steadfast. Even during the times of disappointment, he kept obeying. He did what he was supposed to do. And you and I need to keep obeying, but we also want a disappointed heart to be healed. Outwardly obedient, inwardly his faith was shaken. Circumstances seem so much louder than God's promises. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? We could write ourselves right into that story. So, has that happened to you? Has it happened to me, even secretly? Because if I had asked other people, would they have said Zechariah was having this issue? Probably not, because all they can do is see the outside. So I'm not asking whether other people would say you've got disappointment eating away. I'm asking you to go before God and say, if and how and where has disappointment eaten away at my heart? Do I ever feel disappointed in God and His ways? Folks, if you don't, you're not thinking about God and His ways. He does not do things the way we would do them. He just simply doesn't. I've been walking with Jesus. This January, for me, is 37 years. 37 years. I'm as confused as ever about the way He does things. I keep offering Him advice. He keeps not listening, which is probably good for all of you. His ways are not our ways. And what that can lead to is it can make me disappointed. It can make me frustrated. I want Him to do things. I want Him to do things for me. I want Him to do things for my children and my grandchildren and for you all. And sometimes I cry out and the answer is either no or I don't see it. He doesn't seem to be paying attention. Do I have those areas in my life? Are there any circumstances that are simply drowning out His promises? He promises that He always watches over us, that He keeps us, that He sustains us. I can tell you over the last couple of months, having a little insight into, you know, with my wife, with all the chronic pain and all of that sort of stuff, this last couple of months with my back and my leg and everything else, that affects you. And it's hard in the midst of that when I'm, a secret here that most of y'all don't know, I'm kind of type A. Kind of like to get out there and, you know, do things. I have now spent, since October the 24th, I have not been able to work out once. If you know me, that is bothersome. And I don't like it because, you know, I'm getting shots in my back and doing all this. And if Jesus wanted to, he could just speak a word. Right? Some of you have been praying for me. Some of us have prayed for Linda. We've prayed for other folks. We've gone through things. Right? But circumstances would never eat away at your faith, right? I would never start believing that stuff rather than God's word. I would never let that cause me to start questioning whether God's really as good as he says he is, or as all powerful as he says he is. Or would I? I want you to ponder that this week. If so, I want to encourage you to do three things. Number one, take time to silently meditate on God's promises, especially concerning Christ and his coming. This week, as you're having devotions, as you're having a quiet time, take the time not just to redo it, but ask yourself, God, what is it that you've promised? Do you, you know, I'm seeing here how you remember, you keep your word. Meditate on it. Take the time to do what Zechariah did. That is a severe discipline in our culture because we are so used to multitasking. If Zechariah had been multitasking and tweeting the whole 9 months, there wouldn't have been a song of praise at the end. There just wouldn't have been. I'll leave that one hang out there for you. Secondly, ask God to come to you and restore your hope and faith. We need to ask him to do that. If you discover, God, I'm believing my circumstances more than I'm believing your word, ask him to restore your hope and your faith. Folks, that's what Advent is about. Christ is coming. Come, long expected Jesus. We've been waiting for all of these years. Come, Lord, restore my hope and my faith. It's grown weary. Ask God to do that. And then thirdly, as God speaks and works in your life, please, 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 there's an important end to the cycle. Offer praise. Zechariah's mouth's not opened, and then he suddenly says, hey, this is awesome. Everybody leave. I want a little, you know, alone time with my wife and my child, and I'll get back to thanking God for it later. Immediately praise. But a parable of humanity is Jesus heals 10 lepers, and how many come back? One. You want to be radically countercultural? Again, I was just struck about it this weekend. It's the reason we struggle as a culture with Thanksgiving, because we immediately want to move into what I don't have, into the glory of Black Friday. Because 24 hours of just being content, of just focusing and saying, this is what God has done for me. Try it. 24 hours, no complaint, just praise. You'll be the most countercultural person walking on the shores. But that's what we need to be. Meditate. Ask God to come and restore hope, and then give him praise as he speaks to us, as he restores us. We're going to see the difference between Zechariah and Mary. How long does it take Mary to get to the word of praise? It's immediate. You say it, it's done. Now, she's still got to keep pondering because she hadn't figured all this stuff out. But let's turn to praise immediately. So what we're going to do, we're going to come down to the table. And today the table is going to be a table of remembrance. And it's remembrance in two ways. We are going to remember. We're told to do that. But I want you to see a deeper truth that we're reminded of during Advent. This table is here not because you and I remember, but because Yahweh remembers. This table begins with an announcement to Zechariah that your wife's going to have a child and he's going to be a forerunner because Messiah is coming. This table begins because God took flesh. Otherwise, there would be no bread and there would be no fruit of the vine because there would be no body and there would be no blood. This table is a reminder that God always remembers. Always. Critical for us. And I want us to practice that meditation in what we're talking about. See, the way we are, if you go back to the garden, judgment, but then the first promise of the gospel, The seed of the woman is going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to do battle. He's going to win. He's going to work redemption. Very next chapter, Eve gives birth to Cain and basically says, this is it. The promise has come true. At which point, probably all the angels went, oh, Lord. Because, no, it's not Cain. It's not Abel. And it's not Seth. And it's not the next generation or the next generation or the next generation. It is thousands of years. But Yahweh remembers. He never forgets. When he makes a promise, it will come to pass. So today, as you come to the table, we're going to remember that Christ has come. But what I really want you to remember is Christ came because Yahweh remembers, even when you and I forget. Sometimes I've had where God gives me a promise and it takes so long, I forget about it. And then he does it. And I have to admit, I'd forgotten you'd even made that promise to me. It dominated my life for a while, and then I just forgot about it. He never forgets. That's good news for us. If you're here as a visitor, you do not have to be a member of Bay Ridge Christian Church to come to this table. You do have to be a believer that what Christmas is really about is our only hope of salvation is Jesus. That God took flesh for us and for our salvation. That as the God-man, Jesus lived in total blameless obedience to his Father for 33 plus years. Every thought, every word, every deed was 100% obedient to his Father. And then he laid his life down in sacrifice for us so that our sins could be forgiven because his blood washes them away. And the only way to access that righteousness and that sacrifice for sin is by faith. Not faith plus, faith alone. If you believe that, I encourage you, participate with us this morning. This is the Lord's table for you. If you don't believe that, this would simply be bread and juice, and you should let it pass by because it's a covenant meal for believers. But if you believe that and you know that Yahweh remembered his promises and his work salvation, we encourage you to join with us. But what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, this morning we stand at this table of remembrance. Father, this morning we remember Jesus' sacrifice, but even more deeply, we remember that you remembered your promises. Lord, I pray, send your Holy Spirit. Take that which is written on the pages of your word, which is enacted out here in your sacrament before us, and make it alive to us by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them together. We will take them in just a couple moments. Father, as we hold this bread, we are reminded that the way you have worked salvation for us was not dropping a philosophical statement out of the sky. It was not via a disembodied voice proclaiming truths to us. But Father, you work salvation because your Son came and took real human flesh. And Father, at this time of year, during Advent, we are reflecting on what it means that God has become man. And Father, as we hold this bread, we are reminded that he did that Oh, the humility. Father, he did that in fulfillment of all of your covenant promises. Promises that had spanned millennia. Promises that many had forgotten, that people had turned away from, and yet you never forgot them. Yahweh, you remember. Father, we are so grateful that you remembered us and you work salvation for us through Jesus. This morning as we take this bread, Lord, we say our faith rests not in the works of our hands, but the works of his. Not in our circumstances, but in your promises and your faithful fulfillment of all of them. Thank you, Father, for the body of Christ. Take and eat. Fathers, we hold this cup that Jesus referred to as the cup of the new covenant. We are reminded that you are a God who makes covenant, a God who makes oaths and then keeps them. And Lord, as Jesus took that cup up so many years ago, it was not just one night that was doing that. It was the culmination of thousands of Passovers. It was the culmination of all of your covenant promises stretching all the way back to the garden. That, Lord, you had promised that the seed would come and he would do battle and he would crush the head of the serpent. But in so doing, he was going to be bruised. And Father, those promises were kept on that night. And Lord, we are grateful for the blood of Jesus that washes our sins and that ever reminds us that your covenant promises are sure. That Father, there is no length you will not go to. There is no depth to which you will not descend to keep your covenant word for your people. God, we stand amazed and we are grateful for the blood of Christ that has fulfilled your promises, that has redeemed us, that cleanses us, that preserves and keeps us until the day we see you face to face. Thank you for the blood of the covenant given by Jesus. Take and drink. Father, I pray for us as we go forth from this place that your Holy Spirit would work in all of these ways to encourage us when we are in the dark night of doubt. Lord, it's somewhat apropos that this time of year when we remember the coming of Christ, Lord, it is at the darkest time of year. The light seems to have dwindled away to nothing. The darkness seems to be ever expanding. For us here, it's getting colder. Father, there is much of a parable in that and the way things can be, Lord, when disappointment eats away at our heart. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit this week would take the things we have sung. Father, the words and the prayers that were read by the bells. Lord God, that it would take my attempt to share your word, the story of Zechariah. And Father, that it would take your covenant meal and it would fasten to our heart that whatever our circumstances might say, Yahweh remembers that you are faithful. You will keep your word. And Father, wherever disappointment is choking in and it is dark, I pray that the light of Christ this week would rise up. That Father, it would begin to glow forth and it would strengthen weak hands. It would encourage faltering hearts. Father, I pray that you would do this in the mighty name of Jesus, the one who has come for us. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll conclude with a word of benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. May he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word through Christ who has come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.